Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3, where we'll begin in just a few moments. That'll kind of get you in the place where you'll be looking at passages of Scripture. But I have kind of a lengthy introduction, sort of starting with a reminder of the big picture, what we're trying to accomplish in these days, thinking about spiritual warfare. We all have a tendency, when we experience conflict, difficulty, stress, tension from outside, to respond in particular ways. And sometimes that response is to say, boy, I need a change. And we desire to be changed, but we think sometimes that that change comes as a result of externally adjusting things. I need a new house, a new spouse, a new job, a new car, a new school, a new major, a new this, a new that, new clothes, new diet, new shoes. We can list all kinds of things that we want to change. Then we think that if we just had that, then life would sort itself out. Things would be more comfortable. I've been trying to call you to understand that change primarily needs to be initiated in our hearts. That the fruit that we see coming out of our lives is born from the root that finds itself in our hearts. And the Scriptures indeed back this up when it tells us that it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow. And so all that we are proceeds forth from our heart. It's from the heart that the man speaks. It's not the way that we're defiled. It's not from the things that come into us, but from the things that proceed from the heart. And so we need the work of God's Spirit in our hearts for us to really experience genuine change. Now, in thinking about those things, we've been looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, that very well-known probably passage about spiritual warfare. And the fact that we need to be strengthened by God's power, by the might that comes from the Lord, that we need to put on the whole armor of God. And then the Scriptures talk about those pieces of armor in detail. But the problem that we run against is that in our culture, in our day, we tend to hear the phrase spiritual battle or spiritual warfare, and we begin to think in terms of very mystical kinds of things. We have a tendency to think about demons or magic, or spirits that cause us to do things or might influence us badly. And then we can have a tendency to think, oh, if I just learn how to do battle with those things so that they go away and leave me alone, then I'll be all right. And the problem in that is that it, again, ignores the central issue of our lives, which is the heart. C.S. Lewis said once, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, to fall into rationalism and to say, well, anybody with an education knows that supernatural things don't exist. There's a logical, physical explanation for everything. Well, that's one place that we can go. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That's that tendency that many people have around us. We start to fall into a life of what we called last week devil dodging. And that's an error itself. They themselves, Lewis goes on to say, to have a disbelief or an unhealthy interest, they themselves are equally pleased, that is, the demons are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. And so we're trying to find that middle ground between being a materialist or a magician. And I don't think that you have a problem with being a materialist. I think that the call is pretty clear that there's a spiritual battle going on. That's what Paul's communicating in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this darkness. And so we understand that there's a spiritual battle going on, and we're trying to get that big picture of the spiritual battle, but also lay some foundational truths in place that will keep us balanced in the middle of those two things, materialism and magicians. Lack of interest and an over-interest in those things. And so in this kind of introductory thing, let me encourage you, to use this help to remember the big picture about spiritual battle. Satan has two primary objectives. I'm not saying that these are all of them, but in your notes, there's a place for you to remember that he has two primary objectives, and one of those is to destroy God's people. Satan would love nothing more than to bring to bear the forces and the tools and the resources at his disposal to ruin you, to drag you into sin, to unbelief, to all kinds of error. The other objective that Satan has is to defame God's glory, to cast a stain upon the worthiness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, by the behavior of you and me, God's people. And so he would love to rob God of glory. And so he has those objectives, to destroy you and to defame God's glory. And so as a result, we find ourselves not only understanding those objectives, but understanding that we are in a constant battle. There's no rest. Spiritual retreat only leads to spiritual defeat. I copied that phrase from another pastor and it sounded cool, but it's also very true. If we back up from the offensive in this battle, we will be overwhelmed. There's no rest. We may forget about Satan, but he doesn't forget about us. And there's not a stoppage in the war against us. Thirdly, the outcome of the battle, though, is certain. It's not as though we're stuck in a place of wondering who's going to come out on top in the end. The battle is certain. It is fixed. First of all, Satan has been defeated. Remember that I sort of finished last week with Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Christ upon the cross had disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Satan is a defeated enemy. Remember that illustration about D-Day, though, at Normandy. The battle took place in June of 1944. The war was not over and finished and completed until 1945. And so while there is a defeated enemy, he is not a destroyed enemy. Yet he will be, and that is an encouragement for us. Not only has he been defeated, but Satan will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so I don't want you to fall into a sense of despair or hopelessness. We understand the outcome of this battle, and that shapes the way that we fight. That's this last little phrase about thinking about the big picture. We do not fight this war for victory. We fight from victory. So nobody's calling you and me. Paul is not calling us to muster up strength and to conquer Satan. He's not calling on us to develop enough spiritual power in order to overcome the enemy. He's calling us to fight from the position that Christ has conquered Satan, that he is a defeated enemy, that he will one day be destroyed. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And so, again, I want you to be aware of these things. I want you to start being mindful of them. I want you to know about the constancy of them. I want you to know about the power of the devil and his forces. And yet I don't want you to fall off into that place of a constant fearfulness, of an anxiety, of feeling like there's no hope or opportunity for you to make progress in the Christian life. We have to find this middle ground, the middle way between the extremes of Lewis's quote. And this is what we're trying to do in a foundational sense in the next couple of weeks, thinking today about spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, and next week, spiritual warfare in the New Testament. We'll get some of those big picture principles in place, then we'll be back in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start thinking through the means that God has provided to us for fighting this battle. The reason these things are so essential to progress in the Christian life is because every moment is a battle for your heart. At the end of the notes, I'm asking you the question, have you seen the evidence of this battle in the last week or so? As you've been kind of called to raise your antenna and get your radar going, are you recognizing the battle for your heart? Because ongoing all the time is a battle for your heart. It's a regular struggle that we're faced against. Now, I'm going to say some more things about that in the context of one of these passages as we move on. So let me just continue on and get you closer to this look into the Old Testament. And some of you may be wondering, why in the world are we thinking about the Old Testament as a place of spiritual warfare? Well, we're thinking about that because God placed Israel smack dab. That's a good old country boy phrase, isn't it? That's what my daddy used to say. Smack dab in the middle of pagan, demon-worshipping, occult-practicing people. A culture very much like the one we live in today. If you don't think that occult practices and things like that are going on around us, just open the newspaper and see that the astrology report, not the astronomy, not the weather, the astrology report is in there every day. And people look at that, and people buy those little magazines on the newsstands to find out what their future is going to be, and they're all amazed with, is it Nostradamus when he gets a prediction right? There's a television show on TV called The Medium, and this person works for the DA. She communicates with dead people who give her clues to crimes that she helps the DA solve. It's just as normal and natural as walking down the street. So those kinds of things, we're swimming in that stuff all the time. And we need to be understanding how to respond to that kind of a culture. And these Old Testament passages will give us a significant clue that the response to that is not to bone up on our demon casting out abilities, but to give attention to our hearts. That's the simple message of the day. That as we understand God's rule and reign over all these things, and that the main issue is our hearts, and that Christ has come to transform our hearts and equip us to be light in the world that is run astray, run amok, walking in darkness, that's the central thing that I want to try to communicate today. One place in these Old Testament passages that raises its head pretty quickly, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but is 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And even the kings of God's people turned their hearts towards their devil-worshipping, occult-practicing neighbors. There was a king named Manasseh, and the scriptures describe him as doing more evil than the surrounding nations because he sinned against the light that God had given him. This was in opposition to his pagan neighbors who sinned in their darkness. And just in that tiny little passage, there's a huge principle of application for us. As we walk in so much light, as we have so much truth taught to us, as we open God's Word week after week after week, and we hear what God has said, are we sinning against the light that God has given us? May God help us and forgive us as we do that and call us away from it. I'm going to skip something in your notes and make some of the obsessive compulsive amongst us crazy if I don't slow down. So let me fill in a couple more blanks for you. You have some italicized things, I think, that are there that talk about how that culture was characterized. And I hope this will help you to understand more why I'm doing this Old Testament section. The explanation for events, both good and bad, were predominantly demon-focused in that day. The local demons and spirits and gods had to be appeased. And if something bad happened to you, it might be as simple as falling down or getting sick, or it might be as major as losing a battle. But those things were all attributed to unhappy demons or spirits or little g gods in those days. And you say, well, that's kind of stupid. How does anybody do that? Well, we do it now. People have said to me, one time I spoke to someone who had a runny nose, and I said, oh, it sounds like you're catching a cold. And they said, don't speak that sickness over me. I'm not making fun of them, but I'm saying that's an example of saying a demon is making me sick, or and you're making me sick by speaking those words. Or somebody might say something bad happens to them, and they say, somebody up there doesn't like me. Or something good happens, and they say, well, somebody must be happy with me today. You know, those kinds of little things betray a subtle way of thinking that those demons and spirits and things, as long as they're happy, things go well for me. And that's the kind of tendency that we can have. And I would like to even, I'm going to go way, way out on a limb here and maybe get my head lopped off. But I think that we even lean into this area with the concept of prayer walking. The idea that prayers are more effective because I'm standing in a place where certain localized demons have taken over is born out of these errors. The idea that my prayer for a Muslim in Pakistan is more effective because I'm standing in his neighborhood than it is if I get on my knees in my prayer closet is, I think, erroneous. Prayer is effective because God is sovereign and because God is the hearer of prayers and the answerer of prayers. Now, does that mean that walking through your neighborhood and being reminded that the Joneses don't go to church anyplace and that you ought to pray for them and you pray for them as you're walking through your neighborhood is a bad idea? No. But I'm saying that walking by the Joneses' house and praying that God would save them is no more effective than getting on your knees before God in your living room and praying that God would save the Joneses. People from headquarters may come after me now. But I want you to wrestle with that. A second reality in that culture is that occult practices were the norm. There were astrologers and pagan priests and diviners and mediums and magicians and soothsayers all over the place. And we don't see that same level of atrocity in our culture. No, I haven't heard of child sacrifices. I haven't heard of churches with temple prostitutes. Those kinds of things abounded in that day, but we still have those kinds of practices going on in our culture. And then finally, other generic human addictions were everywhere. Gluttony and drunkenness and immorality and greed and violence for entertainment and thirst for power. All those things were in place in the Old Testament. And the entire world suffered as a result, sometimes also Israel. And so we need to learn how the Bible speaks to those kinds of things. And that's why we want to go through these Old Testament passages. And as you look through them, you'll see a couple of principles rising to the surface. The first of those is that the Old Testament minimizes Satan. Now, I don't mean that it minimizes Satan in the sense that it says he doesn't matter or he doesn't exist or that he's not powerful. But it doesn't give demons and evil the credit or the blame necessarily for the sin that's going on. But the Old Testament maximizes human responsibility. Instead of saying with Flip Wilson from the 1970s comedy show, "The devil made me do it," the Old Testament says, "Your heart is wicked and needs to be addressed." So the Old Testament minimizes Satan and it maximizes human responsibility. And it makes us responsible for the sin that's rooted in our hearts. And those are going to be the realities that you see as we pass through these passages. There's no way we're going to get through all this today. And so those of you who may be starting to fret over two pages of notes, I want to just ease your hearts, okay? We'll finish these things tonight. But let's begin by looking in Genesis chapter 3. There are six major Old Testament texts that describe these spiritual realities and give us some good application as we think about spiritual warfare. And again, because of the time that's before us, I'm not going to try to read all these passages, but let's begin in chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 1 and read down through a portion of this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now you'll remember that passage, and I'm not going to do a careful explanation of all that's there. But I would like for you to notice, first of all, the way the text ensures that we know that Satan is a created being. Satan is a creature made by God. He is not as powerful as we tend to make him. God is the sovereign one, and Satan is subordinate to him. There's an idea that good and evil are two sort of equivalent forces out there, battling against each other, straining with each other. And I think that's illustrated by the story that preachers used to tell me when I was a boy. They would stand in the pulpit and say, there's a good dog and a bad dog in you, and the one that you feed is the one who wins. Anybody ever heard that illustration? Or am I the only... Okay, just us old people. And Nathan, that idea that there's a chance that God will not accomplish His desires, that God will not accomplish His purposes, that God is somehow going to be thwarted, is bound up in that idea. And so this passage is here to help us to remember that dualism, the idea that there's an equivalent good and evil power out there battling together, is a pagan idea. It's nowhere supported in the Scriptures. Satan is God's devil. The devil is God's devil, created with a physical form. He is under God's control, just like the rest of creation. And in verses 14 to 15, as you look towards the end of that passage, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And so not only do we see that Satan is a created being, but we also see that God brings him into accountability. And he's cursed by God. And so in this very real battle that's been declared by God, he will be, as the passage goes on to say, defeated by the seed of the woman. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And so there is this picture of the nature of our warfare that's going on that we've been talking about. And so let me just remind you quickly that Satan is a liar, that he's malicious, that he is a murderer, that his goal is to cast doubt on the goodness of God and on the Word of God and the truthfulness of what God has said. He's morally evil, and in this passage you see him bent on conforming Adam and Eve to his own evil character. So the core issue of human life is a moral issue. The core issue of your struggles is a moral one. It's about your heart. Who will rule our hearts? To whose voice will we listen? Whom will we believe? Who will we trust for blessings? To whom will we look for satisfaction? Whom will we obey? Whom will we cherish? And as God's creatures, will we be obedient or disobedient? Those are the real questions. When you start to think about spiritual warfare and battle, it's the way that our hearts are going to respond. And the Old Testament in this passage does not dualize good and evil, and it doesn't demonize sin. When I say it doesn't demonize sin, by that I mean that it doesn't say that Adam and Eve's sin is the result or the fault of Satan, that the devil made them do it. It doesn't do that. It helps us to see that their wrestling is in their hearts with this whole issue. Okay, let's go on to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We may be able to press through some of these pretty quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. The other a kind of dual purpose that I have in this whole exercise and going through these passages is that some of these are just weird passages. And you probably have the tendency to go, what in the world is going on there? And so we want to try to nail some of that stuff down as we're going along. Here in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 of 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Remember that Saul had been made the king, but now David's being anointed as the king. Then the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul in verse 14, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, that raises the question for us. Now, wait a minute. What in the world is going on here? Some folks would say this is evidence that a demon can possess or inhabit a Christian. And as a result, what Saul needs is for someone to come along and cast the demons out. But as you look through the passage, and subsequent or aside from the argument of whether Saul is even a believer or not, the real point of this passage is not that Saul needs to have someone come along and cast out a demon. The point of the passage is twofold. First of all, God is judging Saul. This evil spirit has come along as an agent of God's punishment for Saul's wickedness. He's coming as a consequence of Saul's sin. And you can look back into chapter 15 and you can see the things that Saul's been doing. He rejects the counsel of the Lord. He's involved in divination or witchcraft and rebellion against God and against God's instructions. And so as a result of Saul's disobedience, this tormenting spirit has been sent. So rebellious and so serious is his sin that God allows very, very serious consequences. As you go on down through the passage, you'll see that the men who attend to Saul send for David, who's a skilled harpist, lyrist. That makes him sound like he's not telling the truth. He plays musical instruments well. I think he comes and plays on a lyre. And so in his playing of music for Saul, the second thing that we find is that God not only is judging Saul, but God is honoring David. Because as David plays for Saul, his spirit is calmed, the tormenting goes away from him. And he's soothed by the music that Saul plays, that David plays. He's not soothed by someone coming in and casting something out of him. He's soothed by the music, probably psalms that David plays, songs that recognize the glories and the greatness and the beauty of God and all that God is. And then I think there's something even more subtle. I read this. You know, I'm not trying to make myself sound clever. But I believe there's something. I agree with an author who sees something more subtle going on here. David goes on to be pictured as a type or a symbol, if you will, of Christ. David is the one who is the man after God's own heart. Imperfect as he was, falling and failing, he was a repenter. So David is a picture of Christ. And in this, I think there's a tiny picture that the anointed one, remember, David's just been anointed king by Samuel back in the first part of this chapter. The anointed one is the one who comes and delivers or relieves the soul of King Saul. And so it's a picture of the fact that God's anointed one and his work alone can relieve the soul of the effects of sin. This is not about casting out demons. It's about someone coming apart from him to provide for him something he cannot produce. And these things have to do with the effects of sin on his heart, the consequences of sin, and the only relief of that come from the anointed one of God. So we don't explain Saul's sin by the presence of evil spirits. This tormenting spirit came as a consequence of his sin, and that keeps us from attributing our sin to demons or evil spirits. Thirdly, 1 Samuel chapter 28, another interesting passage. 1 Samuel chapter 28. In the days of the Philistines, they gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." You look on down into verse 3. Now Samuel had died and all Israel had mourned for him. So we don't have the prophet of God in our midst anymore. And Saul had put the mediums out and the necromancers out of the land. Verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw an army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to inquire of her." And so, if you remember the rest of this story, Saul disguises himself. He goes to this woman at Endor that you may be familiar with more as the witch at Endor. And he inquires of her, and she brings up the prophet Samuel. And in this passage, God is exercising his sovereign power over all things, whether they be dead or alive. God is ruling over all of these situations, and He's using even these wicked means to accomplish His end. He's expressing or announcing His judgment on Saul. And He tells Saul through Samuel that he's going to die. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 gives us a little better picture of this, a little more detail. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He didn't seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So here's another example or a picture of one who not is influenced by these wicked things, but God is in charge of these wicked things and sovereign over them and uses them even to announce the death sentence of God's deposed king. So He shows that He's in charge of all these things, that He's ruling over them, and that He can even use them for His own discretion. You might think about also as a comparison to this passage, Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus and Peter and James and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear there to them. And so God communicates something of the glory of the Messiah through those who have already died. And so God is ruling over all of these situations. It's nearly 20 till, and so I'm going to sprint forward to a couple of application questions, and then I'm going to come back and finish these things tonight, if you'll allow me to do that. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight, because we'll be able to do it in a more compressed time and do some back and forth, and you can ask questions, and hopefully I'll be able to answer them. But Zechariah chapter 3 is one of the most exciting passages of all these pictures, these Old Testament pictures, as you look to see what God is doing through all these things. But in the end, in the last of our thoughts this morning, we're remembering that Satan is an evil enemy, that he's committed to battle against God and His people, but that he's boxed in and on a leash. So the devil is God's devil, and he only does that which God allows. Sin is the great problem that's bound up in the hearts of evil people. And evil is bound up in the hearts of all people. And it leads us to pride and lust and envy and adultery and murder and all manner of wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 communicates that, as well as Ecclesiastes 9:3 and Jeremiah 17:9. You'll remember Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Christ who is promised in a flicker in Genesis chapter 3, and is seen as the anointed one in David, and who's promised again in Zechariah chapter 3, and who comes as the delivering, redeeming king in the Gospels, is our hope for all of these things, to take away the penalty and the power of our transgressions, to deliver us from these hearts that so battle against us sometimes. And I come back to the question that I asked you a bit more or a bit earlier this morning. As we're talking about these things, have you been noticing the battle going on? Have you been aware in your own life? Here is a situation in which there is a battle for whom I will serve. How am I going to render my service? To whom will I be obedient? Am I going to see my own selfishness and my own lust and my own wickedness as my God? Or am I going to submit to what Christ says? Am I going to say, what does the risen Redeemer call me to do in this situation? And then lean on Him for the power to do it. Have you seen those struggles lately? Well, if you have, how did you respond? Do you look back with rejoicing and say, boy, there was a time that God delivered me and helped me to honor Him. There was a time when God enabled me to bring honor and glory to Christ by the way that I responded. Or is it a sadder situation than that? Are you becoming aware of how you're susceptible to the enemy? You know, not all of us are susceptible to the same kinds of temptations. Some of us are susceptible to intellectual pride. Some of us are susceptible to athletic pride. Some of us are susceptible to lust for power. Others, sexual lust. Some of us are susceptible to other kinds of subtle sort of idols that have been erected and created in our own hearts over the months and years, and we've become happy and comfortable with them? So are you becoming aware of the idols in your heart? The ones in me are easily seen by you. Other people's sin is always easy to see. But are you seeing what's going on in your heart? And then, how are you bringing the means of grace to bear on your own heart? How are you using God's word to fight against the evil one? How are you seeing prayer increased or changed or more accurately directed? How are you digging into what God has called you to in terms of obedience? How are you wrestling against sin? How are you being accountable to someone else in terms of confessing your sin or asking them to hold you accountable for obedience? How are you fleshing out the real stuff of the Christian life? We can talk about it in here all that we want. But what matters is where the rubber hits the road, you know, beyond this. So how are we doing in those things, beloved? I pray that I know that we're finding God faithful. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as we battle. Continue on. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up the fight. Keep pressing, okay? Keep pressing. Don't be discouraged that it keeps on and on and on and on and on and on. Because Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, strengthens us by the very power that raised Him from the dead to conquer sin and death and hell. And that power is available and sure and faithful. Let's pray together. Oh God, the longing of our hearts sometimes is just to be able to be free of the conflict. We just want to rest and stop. And so I pray that you will strengthen us for the fight. That you would help us to be made strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then I pray too that you will help us as we're getting an understanding of how all this stuff of spiritual warfare works, as we're seeing that this is not something mystical, that we don't have to dodge devils, but that we need to attend to our own hearts, and that you have supplied everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Father, help us to believe your word and to believe that it is true. And then not to go from this place and become busied and distracted with all the other things that are going on around us. Help us to do some self-examination, to put our finger on some specific areas of temptation, places that we just haven't been willing to do battle with, or things that we have not submitted to your kingship. Things, idols that we hold on to. Point those things out, O God, and by the strength of your word, give us grace to see them put to death. Help us be obedient to your command that calls us to put to death the flesh, to not be so easily hindered by the sin that entangles us. A command to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us to Himself. Help us, O God, to see Satan and all of his forces and his plans humiliated, and God exalted and honored and glorified. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.